Hi-ho, silver, away! It was Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into town. He was on a blazing white stallion that kicked up a cloud of dust as it pranced through the streets. Jesus was looking for trouble. The people he passed by on his way were in awe of such a beautiful animal, but they were even more in awe of the man who rode it. As Jesus passed by, you could hear people whisper to one another, "Who was that masked man? And did you see his sword?" But he didn't have time to stop. There were bad guys on the prowl, and Jesus had a job to do. As he rode into Jerusalem, he quickly sized up the situation and formed a plan to capture the ringleader of the troublemakers. His name was Diablo. He was also known as Satan. Now, Diablo didn't like it that Jesus was loose in his street, so when he heard that Jesus was in town, he loaded his pistol, rounded up his sidekicks, and sent them out to set up an ambush. Then, kicking wide the squeaky saloon doors, he stepped out into the dusty street, and the crowds ran for cover. They knew to keep clear when Diablo got that look in his eyes. But Jesus wasn't afraid. He got down off his stallion, silver pistols gleaming in the sunlight. He clenched his fists, popped his knuckles, made that squinty-eyed grimace and said, "Go ahead, make my day." Amazingly, Diablo did. A couple of shots were fired, there was a short scuffle, and Jesus won handily over Diablo and his minions. Jesus hogtied them all and threw them into jail, and the crowds of people reappeared and began to ask Jesus to be their new sheriff. But with a great leap, he mounted his horse, pulled hard on the reins, and the stallion stood up on his back legs, neighed loudly, pawed the air with its front legs, and when it stood as tall as it could, Jesus leaned forward in his saddle, holding the reins with one hand, lifting his white hat in the air with his other, he shouted with a loud voice, "I'll be back." And as Jesus rode off into the sunset, the background music swelled to a crescendo and the credits began to roll. Now, isn't that how you would have done it if you were Jesus? It might be what I would have done. It's probably what Hollywood would have done, right? You recognize some of the lines there from famous Hollywood movies, maybe. But Jesus always does things differently, doesn't he? He never did things the way one of us would do them. And we want to look today at something Jesus did 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. That's what today is. When he did enter Jerusalem, and there are many passages we could go to look for this, and I'm going to ask you, invite you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 19. We're going to see, this is one of the accounts of what happened on Palm Sunday. This passage unfolds the final events of Christ's week. And this event is often referred to as the triumphal entry. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44 of Luke chapter 19. And it's called the triumphal entry. Maybe even in your text, in your Bible, it has that title above it, the triumphal entry. But as we're going to see, it really was anything but triumphal. A triumphal entry would be like the one I just described to you, where Jesus rides into town and ties up Satan, overthrows the Roman Empire, replaces Israel in her rightful place among the nations, and throws off Roman domination. A triumphal entry would have ended with Jesus being set up as king and ruler and judge over the world. But none of those things happen. Just the opposite happens. So this event is called the triumphal entry, but that's not really what it was. And we want to look at this text. Let's just look first of all, at what Jesus did in verse 28, beginning in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, as good Bible students, I know all of you are good Bible students, when you read something like that, your first question is, when Jesus had said what? Right? It says, and when he had said this, what's the question? When Jesus had said what? So we would go back and you'd look at verses 11 through 27. And typically I like to work through books of the Bible, as I know you do here. And so you would have had this had you been working through Luke. You would have seen that this parable, Jesus tells this parable in verses 11 through 27, the parable of the minas, very important parable. And just this parable, just as a brief summary, you know the story, but let me summarize it anyway. There is a certain nobleman, we see in verse 12, and he's going to a far country to be crowned king. And this nobleman, of course, represents Jesus Christ. But before he goes, he calls together his servants to do business for him while he is gone. And he gives to each one of his servants 10 minas and says, here's a part of my estate, part of my money, and I want you to invest it. I want you to use this money for me while I'm gone. And he gives it to them and goes away. And when he comes back, he calls them back together and says, what have you done with my minas? What have you done with my money? And you remember there's 3 servants that we hear about there. This first one doubles his. He turns the 10 into 20. The second one gets 5 more, and the third one doesn't do anything with his. And there's different rewards, different responses of the nobleman, of the king now. And then, of course, his enemies are all tied up there at the end and punished, the enemies who did not want him to be king. Now, that is the story, the parable Jesus has just finished telling about him going away, coming back, restoring the kingdom. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So what are his disciples thinking? Ah, Jerusalem, where the kings rule. Oh, he's just told us this story about the kingdom. Oh, he's just told us this story about tying up his enemies, about rewarding his servants. That's us. Hey, it's time. It's here. He's going to be crowned king. That's what he's going to Jerusalem for. So let's see what Jesus does. Verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. There's reasons why God includes certain details in the text. And why are these 2 cities here? Well, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And Bethany means house of many figs. So we have this description here where he draws near the city called Bethphage, house of unripe figs, and then another city called Bethany, house of many figs. And if you know your Old Testament well, you remember that the fig tree is always representative of Israel, especially the blessings that God had promised to Israel. One of the covenant promises that God made to the nation of Israel was that when they were obedient to him and when the kingdom came and was set up and they were ruling, there would be peace and prosperity, and one of the things that would symbolize this would be that every man, this is out of many places like Isaiah 36:16, each man would have his own vine and his own fig tree. And then there's other symbolism as well. So fig trees are a symbol of peace, prosperity, as a result of Israel being obedient to God. So Jesus has just told them this parable about how he wants his servants to be productive and obedient while he's away. And then in verse 29, he mentions Bethphage, house of unripe figs, and Bethany, house of many figs. We have these 2 extremes here. And the question then in our minds, in the reader's minds, is, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, which one will he find? How will the Jews be? How will the Israelites be? Producing lots of figs because of their obedience, or producing no figs, unripe figs? Now we know, just because we've read the story, what Jesus does find in Jerusalem. He's going to find a fig tree of unripe figs. In fact, we know from the accounts in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 that the very next day, this is Sunday that they're going, the first day of the week, the very next day, Monday, they go into Jerusalem again. And on their way there, remember, he sees this barren fig tree. And he curses the barren fig tree because it didn't have any figs. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple. Remember? Showing that they're unripe figs, that they had not prepared well for his arrival. And then that night when they come back, the fig tree is all withered and died. And his apostles are all amazed at what happened there. And so right there, even on Monday morning, we see what Jesus did find in Jerusalem, a house of unripe figs. And of course, you remember that it was not the season for figs. And there's a whole study there. But we don't have time for that this morning. So we have these two houses here, these two cities, Bethphage and Bethany. And then, back in verse 29, at the mountain called Olivet. Stop there as well. This is the Mount of Olives. Maybe your text says Mount of Olives. And again, some symbolism is certainly implied here. First of all, prophetically, Jesus is the olive shoot out of the stump of Jesse. And during Jesus' final week here, he spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was during his final night before his crucifixion that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane means Garden of the Olive Press. So he's at the Garden of the Olive Press there. Most likely, it was a place where they would pick these olives on the Mount of Olives, and then go to Gethsemane, the garden there, to press them in order to make olive oil. And so if Jesus is the olive shoot out of the stump of Jesse, on that night, remember, I think it even says that he was praying on a stone. It was probably an olive press that he was praying on. And you remember that he shed drops of blood because of the stress that he was undergoing. So here he is, the olive shoot, being pressed in the Garden of the Olive Press, and drops of blood are coming out of him like olive oil. Very interesting symbolism there. So anyway, they're in the house. He's going near Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, though, is very interesting, very important for another reason. Keep your finger here. Flip over to Zechariah 14. And look at verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the south and towards the north, and half of it toward the south. So this verse prophesies that when the Messiah comes, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. And the Jews knew of this prophecy, and they were, and look what the result would be when this happened. Verses 9 and verse 11. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And then verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So when Messiah comes and he sets his feet on Jerusalem, I'm sorry, on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, and then he gets set up as king, and then verse 11, Jerusalem is safely established. So all of this is in view here in Luke 19, verse 29. You can flip back there. Now, if we had never read this account before, just try and forget what you know is going to happen. If we were the Jews looking for the Messiah's coming, we would be expecting Christ when he comes to the Mount of Olives. Imagine you're the disciples there. Every time you go with Jesus, you know he's the Messiah. Every time you go with Jesus to the Mount of Olives, you're waiting for that earthquake, right? Maybe tonight, you know, find a tree to hold on to when this thing splits in two. Then you would be expecting him to go into Jerusalem and be established as king, and then have Israel set up into her rightful place among the nations. That's what you would be expecting. But in verse 29 and following, Jesus gives his disciples some very curious instructions. So at the end of verse 29, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now, the fact that the colt had never been ridden makes it specially suited for sacred purposes. For example, the red heifer in the Old Testament was to be used in ceremonies of cleansing, and it had to be a red heifer, a red cow, which had never been yoked. A yoke had never been used on it to plow ground or pull anything. And the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant was carried in 1 Samuel had never been used for any other purpose. And so this young, never-before-ridden donkey was to be used for sacred purposes in the same way as the red heifer and the cart. Another thing we notice here is that what Jesus does here is he's borrowing the donkey. This might seem a little strange. I mean, why would you borrow a donkey? But it was actually a fairly common practice in that day which the disciples would have recognized. When a royal emissary, like a king or maybe one of his ambassadors or maybe the general of an army, rode into town, they would often borrow or frequently commandeer a mount to ride on. And it was considered a privilege, an honor, to have your horse chosen to be the horse which the king rode into town on. Generally, even they would do this for a famous teacher if he was riding into town. You can see that in Genesis 49. There's a parallel account there. The interesting thing, however, is that most often, as I'm sure you can imagine, when a general or a king or even a teacher borrows or commandeers a mount, what are they going to pick? That gleaming white stallion, right? The war horse from before, which I began my message with this morning. And that would show victory and conquest and power and dominion and authority. But a donkey colt, just the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It shows humility. It shows peace. Christ did not want to enter Jerusalem riding a horse or driving a chariot or anything like that. He didn't want to wear a crown or carry a sword as most royal persons would have done. Now, donkeys were used occasionally, but they were for civil uses, never military uses. And this is all important because we're going to see in a bit that the people thought they were getting a military Messiah. They thought they were getting someone who's going to judge and fight and rule. And Christ is trying to tell them here right from the outset, that's not why I've come. That's not why I'm here. So when he rides in on this donkey, this is a way of saying, I come in peace. He came not to destroy, but to create. Not to condemn, but to help. Not in the might of arms, but in the strength of love. So Jesus is definitely making a claim here with the colt. And there's a lot of other things too here about how he knew this colt was there as an indication of his deity and his knowledge. But you can get all that yourself. Jesus is making a claim here. This is the important part in the passage. He is making a claim, but not the one everybody was expecting. Let's look in verse 36, what the crowds were expecting and what they did in response to Jesus. Verse 36, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." Now, this was also something they typically did at that time. It represents paying royal homage to a king. It's a sign of paying tribute, actually. Today, it'd be like rolling out the red carpet. I see you have your red carpet here rolled out. You know, when we talk about rolling out the red carpet for somebody who's important, you know, a Hollywood star or whatever, they always get the red carpet treatment. That's similar to what they were doing here with Jesus. They take off their cloaks, lay him on the street, and let him walk through on their coats. It's like rolling out the red carpet. But this is only the first thing they did. They do a couple of other things like cheering and waving palm branches. And all of those, though, reveal what the crowds wanted. And this is what is really important here. Verse 37. "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Now, we know from the other Gospels, this isn't just his 12 disciples or even the 72. This is the whole multitude. That's even what it says there, the whole multitude of them. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that these people, many of them were pilgrims from Galilee, where Jesus had spent much of his time ministering, and many of them were disciples. Some of them, according to Matthew 20, had come from Jericho. All of them, though, were not there because they knew Jesus was going to be there. They were there for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all of this ties in with Christ's final week. Remember, they have this Last Supper. So maybe you're thinking, though, but this verse mentions a multitude. How many were there? Well, not 12, not 72, not even 1,000 or 5,000, like we read in some of his other accounts where he feeds the 5,000. In A.D. 60, now that's 30 years after this event, roughly, a Roman governor took a census of the number of lambs that were slain in Jerusalem during this week. And he counted, he came up with a total of 250,000 lambs slain during Passover week. You say, so, okay, how many, that doesn't tell us how many people there were. Well, Jewish law stated that there must be a minimum of 10 people per lamb. So there's 250,000 lambs slain. That meant that in AD 60, during this feast, there would have been at least 2.5 million people in or around Jerusalem. So imagine, there's no better time to declare yourself king, right? You have at least 2.5 million people there who are looking for your coming. Large portion of the Jewish people were there. And being from Galilee, it says here that they were praising with a loud voice all the mighty works they had seen. They were from Galilee. They had heard, they had seen, they had witnessed many of the things that he had done. They had heard some of his teachings. Jesus normally avoided Jerusalem, and so he's relatively unknown there. But the Galileans, they knew what he had done, and he was not unknown to the Galileans. So they are there praising God. They're excited for his coming. Verse 37 tells us what they were rejoicing, that they were praising God with a loud voice. And verse 38 tells us exactly what it was they were saying. They were saying, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Multitudes are cheering that for him. Now, Luke's account kind of translates for us what they were saying, but the other accounts tell us that they were also shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!" And Hosanna means, "Save us, O God!" And it's a statement that comes from the Psalms. So specifically, the people here, and maybe you have a cross-reference or a footnote in your Bible that tells you they are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27. Now, so when we hear this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us, O God," a lot of people get the idea that they are recognizing Christ's divinity here, that he's God, and that they are recognizing him as the coming Messiah. But really, what they're doing here is really not too out of the ordinary. Not much. There is a difference here, and we'll see this. But let me explain. Jerusalem, as you know, was set on a hill. It's a city on a hill. That's why whenever people travel to Jerusalem, the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem. Whether they're coming from the north or the south, they're going up to Jerusalem because it's up on a hill. And during this time of the year, as I mentioned, millions of pilgrims are flocking to Jerusalem for this feast of the unleavened bread. And as they approached Jerusalem, they would sing certain psalms, which are known as the Songs of Ascent. It's obviously in the Psalms. They would begin at a certain point on the road singing Psalm 113. And as they got nearer to Jerusalem, they would sing Psalm 114, 115, 116, 117, so that if they timed it just right, as they entered Jerusalem, they were singing Psalm 118. And many of these pilgrims, in the joy of the moment, rather than enter Jerusalem, they would just mill around outside the gates, singing over and over and over and over Psalm 118 with the other pilgrims who are arriving. You can imagine the scene. As you approach Jerusalem, you're getting excited because you've sung through these Psalms of Ascent, and you get there and you start to sing Psalm 118. You see these maybe hundreds of thousands of people. Obviously, all 2.5 million are not going to be out there in the gate. or spread around the gate, but multitudes of people at least shouting and singing Psalm 118, and you would sing it with them as you come in. And what were the final words of this final song which they sang? Final words of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so they would just sing this over and over and over. So just imagine yourself approaching Jerusalem, and you can hear it probably from miles away, singing this to celebrate. And you're excited because you're going to celebrate one of the most holy days of the Jewish calendar. And thousands of people are there joining with you in song. I sometimes imagine it's probably what it will be like to enter heaven. Just the angels and all the other saints there singing to welcome us there. I think that might be somewhat what it will be like. But as Jesus entered, the multitude of people were singing really as normally, just as normally as they would with any other pilgrim, except, of course, for the difference of throwing the cloak, waving the palm branches, and they change the wording of what they say as well a little bit. You see, the thing that was different about this traveler is he's riding on a donkey, and they knew who he was. They knew him from Galilee and what he had done, and so the people who recognized him started to lay their cloaks at the feet of the donkey to welcome him and to wave these palm branches before him, and this just started picking up. People, oh, this guy must be something special. They're giving him a royal welcome. Remember, the coats laying out the red carpet. Branches, by the way, were also a symbol of paying homage to rulers. And if you were to go back, you can do this later, and look at the final verses of Psalm 118, you'll see that they also changed the words slightly of what they were singing. Typically, they would sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But look what they sing here. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They are welcoming the King here. So while the singing itself is not out of the ordinary, the donkey, the coats, the palm branches, and the words they sing are. These things were signs of royalty. The crowds revealed that they wanted a king. They wanted a ruler. They wanted a warrior. Of course, as always in the gospel, there are religious rulers present, and when they saw what the crowds were doing, they recognized the prophetic implications, and look what they do in verse 39. Then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, they've had run-in after run-in with Jesus. They can't stand him. In fact, they're already looking for an opportunity to kill him. That's in Luke 19:47, we see that as well. But look at verse 40. "And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out.'" What does Jesus mean by this? Why is it so important that he be hailed and honored on this day, that if the people were silent, the stones would cry out? Verses 41 to 44 tell us why. We've seen what Jesus did. We've seen what the crowds did. We've seen what the crowds wanted. Now we see what Jesus wanted. Verses 41 to 44. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is not pleased with the welcome and reception he's getting here. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus warns his followers not to tell anybody who he is. The reason he always gives is that his time has not yet come. He says that, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Now we come to this triumphal entry, and everything he does here and in the next few days is designed to call attention to the fact that he's the Messiah. His time had come. In verse 41, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because, verse 42, they didn't know who he was. Actually, they didn't know what day it was. That's really what he says there. They didn't know what day it was. What day was it? Palm Sunday. Well, no. We call it Palm Sunday now because of what happened that day. That wasn't Palm Sunday that day. What day was it? You are, I'm certain, aware of a prophecy in the book of Daniel written almost about 600 years before Jesus rode onto Jerusalem, which foretold the exact day Christ would enter Jerusalem. And it became known as Daniel's 70 weeks, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's in Daniel 9, 24 to 26. You can study it for yourself later. But basically, it foretells the exact day that Jesus was to enter Jerusalem, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off the Messiah, until the Messiah comes. And you can calculate it out there, the day that he was to arrive in Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, the religious leaders of the day want Jesus and his disciples to keep silent. And what does Jesus say? Verse 40, if they keep quiet, the very stones would cry out. Basically, there's no keeping quiet on this day in history. And Jesus wanted his own disciples, these multitudes of people, to recognize him for who he was. But they do not. And so in verse 41 and 42, he weeps over the city because they didn't recognize what day it was. Now, I don't know. I tend to make excuses for the disciples here, for the people. If you do go back and look at that prophecy there in Daniel, you'll find it's pretty confusing. And there's a lot of different interpretations on how to understand it. And then, too, I mean, what if they didn't know the day it was that the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem? So we give them all of these excuses. But apparently, here in the text, Jesus did want them to know. He expected them to know, and he cried that they don't know. And even in Deuteronomy 4:29, God commanded them to know. So in other words, there's no excuse for not knowing. And I imagine in their culture, in their history, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, something they were looking for, would have been an important day that they would probably have celebrations and they would remember. And if they had been in God's Word, all of this shows us that if they had been in God's Word as they should have been, they would have known what day it was. So here, Christ enters Jerusalem and the scene makes him cry. They shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is in the highest." They lay their cloaks before him. They wave the palm branches. They're honoring him with their words and their actions. But what? Their hearts are far from him. Some of them undoubtedly thought he was the promised Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah who would rule and reign and judge, set up an earthly kingdom. I don't think a single one of them, I'm saying this with some hesitation because I can't say for certain, but I'm not sure a single one of them, even his closest disciples, understood what he was really there for. Because even when he dies, his own disciples can't believe it. They don't understand it until after he rises from the dead and explains it to them. But they should have seen, they should have known. It's everywhere in Scripture. It was plain before their eyes. He had taught it. He had explained it over and over. He's even riding in on a donkey, not a war horse, showing them, "I'm not here for war. I'm here for peace." But they did not understand. All history pointed to this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and they didn't recognize him for why he was there. Not even the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have known. And what do? They tell the multitudes to keep silent. So as a result of not recognizing him for who he was and what he had come for, Jesus tells them what will happen in verses 43 and 44. Basically, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that's exactly what did happen in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. The Jews were scattered. And what Jesus says there does come true, all because they did not recognize him as he wanted. So from Luke 19, 28 through 44, we've seen what Jesus did. what the crowds did, what the crowds wanted, and what Jesus wanted. And as Christians living 2,000 years later, the passage is asking us, what do you want out of Christ? And what will you do? First of all, I think that we need to ask ourselves, who do you think Jesus is? Now, we know he's the Messiah and we know he's God. A lot of people today, though, think he's just a good teacher or a nice man or, you know, but he claimed to be God. And you've all read C.S. Lewis's famous quotation about we can't say he's just a nice man or just a good teacher because he claimed to be God. And so he's either a liar, Lord, or he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He can't just be a prophet or a good teacher. But I sometimes wonder if Jesus would be disappointed with us about who we think he is. Unless we'd be too critical of Jerusalem on that day, ask yourself the question, what city would not be shaken if Jesus entered it? I mean, imagine Jesus riding in a, I don't know how he would do it, some parade maybe. I mean, he wouldn't, but something like this into New York City or Los Angeles or even Dallas or, I don't know, Irving here or something. If we even recognized him, I'm sure we'd welcome him with our hosannas. At first, anyway, we'd line the street, we'd get the band together, we'd call the press. I'm equally sure, though, based on Christ's demands, what he asks of us, probably by the end of the week, we'd have killed him too. Why? Because the kingdom Jesus came to establish, he threatens our kingdoms. Your kingdom, my kingdom, the kingdoms of greed, of power, of lust to rule instead of grace, mercy, and peace. And who among us really wants to surrender our lives to that kingdom and that king? So I speak to myself, let's not be too hasty in judging them. Secondly, I think there's a lesson here for us to look for his reappearing. The first time he came, they should have known what day it was. Now, God hasn't given us that information, that sort of information about Christ's second return, when we will be raptured in the air to meet him. He said that no one can know the day or the hour in Matthew 24:36. And as a result, some people today just simply give up watching. They figure, well, I can't know the day or the hour, so I'm not even going to watch for his return. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Even though we cannot know the day or the hour, we are to be ready and prepared for his coming. And it could be any day. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. There's nothing else that needs to happen before the church is taken away. We are supposed to know the days and the times we live in. We're to understand the times, and we are to be eagerly awaiting the Lord's coming, even though we can't know the exact date. I began this morning with describing the way we would normally imagine Christ's coming if we had been able to write the script. You know, kind of like Lone Ranger or something riding into town. That's not the way he came the first time. But it's very close to the way he'll come the second. It's not too far off from how his second coming will be. Let's just flip over to the end of the book, Revelation 19. It's so exciting to look forward to his second coming. It spurs us on as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, to live in obedience to him, to his rule and reign in our lives. And one of the things that encourages us to do this is how his second coming will be. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, I just want to read a few verses here. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he is coming to judge. He is coming to make war. He is sitting on a white horse. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you read on, you see he does hogtie the devil and his armies and the beast, and then rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years before entering into eternity. Are you waiting for this? Are you ready for this? I suggest we get ready, for Christ is coming, whether we're ready or not. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for these words here in Luke 19. They're convicting, Father, at least for me, because I wonder sometimes what I view Christ as. Yes, Father, I believe in him. He is my Savior. It is because of him alone, Father, you've given us eternal life. But Father, I look forward to that day when he will rule and reign on earth. And Father, in preparation for that day, I want him to rule and reign in my life. I pray, Father, that I would not be like the people back then who wanted him for selfish reasons in their lives. Oh, Father, there are many benefits to being in Christ and having Christ in us. We thank you for those blessings and those benefits and those privileges. Pray, Father, though, that we would seek him for what he wants for us and what you want for us. Thank you for your word as it does instruct us and guide us and teach us. Father, I thank you for this week as well. I pray that as we remember Christ's sacrifice and ultimately his resurrection from the dead, Father, you would allow us to live the life in the resurrection of Christ that you have for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.